All right, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're studying the book of Romans, and we've looked at chapter 1 pretty much the last couple of weeks. And here we are now in chapter 2. Chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about the gospel. He said three things about it. First was that he's not ashamed of it, which of course we ought not to be either. And what we learn as we go through the book of Romans will even more encourage us to not at all be ashamed of the gospel. He also said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel, and it is God's power that God uses in order to save us. And then finally, he said that the gospel is actually what reveals the righteousness of God. He could mean of God, God himself, and I think that's surely here, but also from God, the righteousness that we get from God. And so that was what we talked about the first time when we opened the book here in Romans chapter 1. Then we picked up in verse 18 last week, which, boy, talk about almost flying straight into the ground. The Apostle Paul starts talking about the wrath of God and how the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and worldliness and wickedness of people. We talked about them and how it almost reads like if you were to write down, if all of us were to sit down with a piece of paper, write down what's wrong right now, what do we see going on around us that's wrong, we could probably just turn to Romans 1 and record Romans 1:18 down, and we'd be pretty close. We've got a lot of these kind of things going on. And the wickedness of people that suppress the truth, Paul talked about last week. And so, boy, that's over, isn't it? I mean, it's good to get past that one. We talked about some pretty wicked stuff, and even talks here about some radical unrighteousness. What we might think about these folks is that they are the extremely unrighteous who are, unfortunately, self-righteous about their unrighteousness. And you don't have to spend much time today reading. You get into social media, you find a lot of really hateful things said about God, about Christians, about the church, about the Bible. And you realize there really are these kinds of pent-up anger and rage and dislike and even hatred toward God and godliness. And so, boy, it's good to get past that. But we pick up at chapter 2 and we find that, you know, Paul's not done with us yet. That's what he would say. I'm not finished. And so he turns his attention really to the Jewish person. And I want you to notice in chapter 2 all the way really through to 3, he's talking to one person. He uses the word you several times, and it's singular in the original language. Not you all. He's not from Texas. Not y'all. Not you guys if he's from California. But you. He's talking specifically to one reader. Of course, knowing everybody's going to read it, but they would each apply it to themselves. But he's writing to the unconverted Jew initially. I want you to understand that so you can step back for a minute and, again, wipe your brow and say, whew, at least he's not talking to me right now. He's talking to the unconverted Jew. And then he's going to talk about to the Gentile and talk a little bit about that. And I want to say that before we get to the last part of chapter 3, chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 have to do with a setting that is pre-Jesus. Although he's writing to people at the current time, and so there would be Jews who maybe heard the gospel that rejected it, so he's addressing them, and that's where he starts. He says a number of things in the first four verses. He says that they too, or he too, or she too, is under judgment. Notice that. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Underline that in your mind. Do the same things. You see, we just went to chapter 1 last week, and boy, we left and we felt like we had to go in there. We had to take a shower or something because we looked at all the wickedness. And Paul is saying, when, you know, really, if you think about it, you do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And so he says several things here that we can kind of go through. And first, when we think about this man, this with this Jewish background, that's what we're talking about here. Here is a Jew, and he is a Jew who has rejected Christ, or again, writing in the context of before Christ, who's confident of his own righteousness because he's a law keeper. I mean, after all, the people around me, he would think, all the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people are a bunch of wicked heathens, but I have the law of God. And he didn't understand or doesn't understand that any sin is bad sin. He doesn't understand the extent of sin because, you know, kind of like we hear our young people say sometimes when they're wanting to go run around with their friends and we don't think what they're doing is a good idea. They'll say, well, everybody's doing it, you know. Isn't it kind of common for people to look around at life around them and think, well, it can't be that bad because everybody's doing it, you know. And they're not perfect. That's the next thing. Well, no one's perfect. In fact, a little saying, to err is what? Human. To err is human. So, well, we just naturally blow it occasionally when we're supposed to do what's right. But instead of really seeing themselves, they were passing judgment on others. Haven't we done that ourselves? Sometimes, and someone has said this, I don't have an exact quote, but we've heard people say, and it's so true, that some of the very things that we judge other people for, we tend to do those same things. But we give ourselves a pass. Is that not true, don't we? And that's kind of what he's saying too. You're looking at these other people and you're judging them, but you're not realizing that you're just as bad. And those of you that are trying to keep the law in its, you know, in his perfectness, are actually failing to actually do that. You're not living up to it. Well, you know, really, nobody can fully keep the law. That's what the Bible will teach us. Nobody can keep the law fully. Only Jesus, right? Only Jesus. Because everybody else is going to break the law at some point, some way. But they passed judgment on others and, of course, realize that then they fall into God's judgment as well. Do you think, he asks in verse 3 again, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? So here's a lesson for us to understand. Under any law system, we're gonna fail to keep the law to some extent. And because we do, we're going to sin. That's sin. It's disobeying God. It's going against the commands of God. It's falling short of, as we'll learn a little later on, the glory of God. We all know, most of us do, that the Greek word hamartia, having to do with sin, means to miss the mark. And so God has this target, which is the law. And he says, not only do I want you to hit the target, but I want you to hit a bullseye every time. And we can't. That's the point. And the Jew thought he could. And even if he couldn't, he thought, well, you know, God's going to judge the Gentiles, but he's not going to judge me. And I'm not going to be anywhere near hell. I have no danger of going to hell because their myth was what they told each other, maybe told their little children at bedtime, is that Father Abraham sits outside the gates of hell to make sure no Jew will have to enter, keep every Jew from going out to hell. Of course, that's not in the Bible, but they believe being a Jew was their ticket to eternal life no matter how they lived because they're keeping God's law. Kind of makes sense. It's not right, but it kind of makes sense. Verses 5 through 16 of chapter 2, 5 through 16 is another little section. He says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself. Remember wrath? Remember wrath? Chapter 8, 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed against all of these godless and wicked people who suppress the truth. And he went into all the despicable things that they do. And we thought, yeah, God, go. But when we get now to chapter 2, the Jews sitting there thinking, well, that's not me. And he says, look, the wrath of God is being stored up in your own heart and the way you're living. And when God comes, his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay, this is verse 6, each person according to what they have done. That's a lot. That's a legalistic rule. You will pay for whatever you've missed. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress. Notice this word here, for every human being. Literally in the Greek, every man, but man and woman. And so translators have just given us the idea of every human being who does evil. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. But glory and honor for everyone who does good, first to the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So here's his second little argument. The idea of God showing favoritism to you because you were a Jew and you have the law and you do a pretty good job. You make it to most of the sacrifices. You get to some of the ceremonies and the feasts that go on. And you live a fairly good life. Then you're going to be okay. But the Bible here says, no, every human being is going to fall under God's wrath if they sin. And by living by the law, there's really nothing. Have you noticed this, by the way, as you've studied and as you've been through church for many years, there's really no mechanism in the law that takes sin away. Animal sacrifice didn't do it. Go over to the book of Hebrews and you'll realize that. There's no way, the writer says, that the blood of animals can take away sin. And so even though they went through sacrifices, their sin was actually not taken away. It just was pushed back a little bit. And every year they had to have that special, that one day of atonement sacrifice that where their sins were symbolically carried away on the back of the goat, which is where we get that term scapegoat. He was allowed to run off and he took all the sins of the people, but he didn't really. It was to illustrate what Jesus will do for us in the future. And so the Old Testament law and some of the things we see in there had to do with looking forward to Christianity. So whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, God's not going to show any favoritism. If you do evil, you're going to be lost. If you do good, you'll be saved. But again, folks, nobody can do perfectly 100% good. He says in verse 12 in this same section, all who sin, notice that, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. He's talking about the Gentiles there. But all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Here's how a law system works. You could break one law, and that's sin. And it's over for you. If you can't keep the law squeaky clean, perfect, and you blow it anywhere, well, guess what? You're lost, and you're sinful, and the wrath of God is going to be laid out towards you. You have to obey the law 100% to be declared righteous. He says in verse 14, this is very interesting, indeed, when Gentiles, non-Jews, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So they didn't have the law of Moses. We know, go back through our history, and we know reading the Old Testament, especially the first part when God called off Abraham, and then through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel, created a nation for himself and gave them his laws. But what about all the pagans outside of that? They were just left out. But what the Bible here is saying is, but indeed, they also had a law on their hearts. Now, people know today, whether they are absolute atheistic, anti-God people, they know right and wrong. And they really know God. They just deny him. They suppress that in their hearts. But there were some Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who at least understood right and wrong, and they were pretty decent people. We know people like that in our family. They're not Christians. They've never been to church, or maybe they did when they were very young. But they're just living a really pretty decent, good life. They're pretty honest. They're, you know, if you had $1 million and somebody needed to keep it for you overnight, you could loan it to them. They're those kind of people. They're very trustworthy people. But they're not Christians. Well, they fall under this category. They're living by a law that's on their heart. So both people are living by law, the Jew and the Gentile. In fact, Paul gives us three categories here. And from chapter 1, with the ones who are excessively wicked and have completely rejected God, that's one group. But there's now the Jew who's got the actual God, law from God that was given to them on tablets of stone, and with prophets constantly giving them new things and Moses teaching them these things. But then you've got this third category who are just pretty much everybody else. They're not really these extremely wicked people. They're not Jews, but they still go under the law. You see that? They still go under the law. Here's his point with this. This law business is what's the problem. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law, we're told later on in the book of Romans. It's with us, because we can't live up to the law 100%. That's why Paul was so strong in the book of Galatians. He didn't even say, how do you do? Hope everything's okay with you. Things are fine here. We love you. We're praying for you. He jumped right into it with the Galatians because they were beginning to believe another gospel. And the other gospel was a gospel that was bringing in legalistic requirements. You can't be saved, they were saying to the Galatians, somebody was, unless you've been circumcised. So you get a bunch of Greeks that come in that don't have circumcision in their background, and all of a sudden the church is telling them, another requirement for you being saved is you've got to be circumcised. What were they trying to do? Why did Paul throw such a fit about that in the book of Galatians? Because they were trying to reinsert a law system into Christianity. Christianity is not a law system. And so we, even in our past, in our fellowship, the churches of Christ, you know, we want to restore the New Testament church and wonderful, good stuff. And we've done, I think, we've been motivated by that, very biblically based people. But sometimes we've read too much into Scripture where we've tried to place new rules on you can't be saved unless, for example, unless you don't use an instrument, or unless this, or unless that, unless you believe this or that or the other thing, and practice these kinds of things. The old thing, you know, I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't chew, but I don't go with girls who do, kind of thing, you know. That's what's going to cause me to be righteous before God, because I'm living this, again, a law-based life. So it goes on, these Gentiles, that they show the requirements of the law. Notice that, verse 15, that are written on their hearts. Their conscience also bears witness. So they know. Sometimes their conscience accuses them, and other times their conscience defends them, or lets them off the hook. You know, okay, I'm doing right here. This is other times not. He says, verse 16, this will take place in the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. All right, so people, he uses that term, or mankind is another way to look at that. Because remember now, he's including now the Jew and the Gentile in the same category. And what's that category? You're all living under the law. Whether it's a law on your heart or it's the law of God. And the problem with the law system is, the minute you break the law, you are lost. And the wrath of God is coming to you too, he's saying. Not just these people we talked about in chapter 1. These excessively unrighteous people who almost spit God out of their mouths, and the whole idea that God exists, and they become very obnoxious when you talk to those kinds of people. And we see that wickedness parading down the streets all the time. And we think, well, those are the bad people. Surely we're not that bad, and so surely God's going to be okay with us. Now, we're talking non-Christian now. We're talking not with Christ, if Christ did not exist, as if Christ did not exist. The whole world's under sin. All are under sin is going to be the message as he continues in talking this as he ends it with that statement in verse 9. Jews and Gentiles alike, he ends in verse 9 of chapter 3, are all under the power of sin. And so that's the problem. He's got to get us into understanding how lost we are if we don't have Jesus Christ, because we can't even be saved by God giving us rules to follow, and we follow those rules because we're going to break a rule every once in a while. You've done that, haven't you? Have you not? You don't have to nod, because there's your neighbor sitting next to you, and they'll see you nod. They'll say, okay, you know, that guy, he's the bad guy. But we all do that. All of us sin, Scripture tells us, and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 17, he goes on. He's still talking to the Jew now. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, again, individually, you person, you man, you woman, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, which is true, by the way. The Old Testament law has within it the embodiment of knowledge and truth. But you, because you think you have that, and you do have that, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The answer to that is probably yes in a lot of ways. You who boast in the law, do you, again to the Jew, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, and the answer is of course they do, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the Gentiles were looking at Jews who were supposed to be living by this law of God, and they were blowing it sometimes in the history that we read in the Old Testament. So poorly they were living the law of God that the Gentiles around them thought, well, God must not be much of a God to have these as his people. And so that's what he's saying. You Jews have really caused God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, because they know right and wrong. They know what God ought to do. Verse 25, circumcision, remember that's what the Jews had, has a value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. See, this guy might have been thinking, well, you know, I'm part of this special group because I've been circumcised, and that's a covenant with God, and nobody else has that. So Paul's addressing that. You've been circumcised, but it only has value if you don't break the law. But you have. And so then he says, if those who are not circumcised, this is the Gentile group he already talked about, who are living a pretty decent life. So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Because they're actually living better than some of the Jews around them. The one who is not circumcised physically, that's the Gentile again, and yet obeys the law, surely the law on his heart, will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. So they're going to condemn you. These people sometimes are living out better than you. These non-Jewish people. And so he's really convicting the law-keeping Jew, but in also convicting the law-keeping non-Jew. Verse 28, a person who is not a Jew, who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. See, there's more to it, he's saying. He said, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code, not by the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing, not just simply a written code that you obey outwardly. Such a person's praise is from people, but not from God. I'm sorry. I think I misread that. No, I got it. Certain praise is not from people, but it is from God if you're living inwardly. But nevertheless, still lost. So we've got a little bit of time. He asked this question in chapter 3, verse 1. And this is what the person might be thinking is, who's a Jew? Paul, you've been picking on me for a whole chapter. And you've been pointing out how I'm not as good as I think I am. And that really the wrath of God is going to be aimed at me as well. So what good is it in being a Jew? That might have been what they were asking. What's really cool about the book of Romans is Paul asks questions all the way through. He's anticipating questions, but he asks questions to lead himself to teach the next part. And so he's asked a question. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? You know, he just sort of trundled it all down. But his answer is much in every way. First of all, being a Jew, you've been entrusted with the very words of God. I mean, the entire Old Testament came to us from the Jews. Moses wrote the first 5, and everybody after Moses, the different ones, wrote the other books. Samuel the prophet, some, and then, of course, all the different prophets wrote their books. You Jews ought to realize you've got something that's really important. What have the Jews given to us? They've given us the Word of God. And so there is something good about being a Jew. Just because the law system and you were unable to keep it doesn't take away the advantage you have in a special way. You are special people, he's admitting. And then here's the second part. What if some of you were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, well, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And so Paul just answers, well, why not just say, as some slanderously claim to say, let's just do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. All of that, there's the second thing. The first is you've got the Word of God. Second thing is you are for the world an example for people to see that when people have a law and they have God who sends them prophets and does everything he can to shepherd them in living righteous, they fail to do it. And when they fail to do it, what does God do? He punishes them. He responds to their unrighteousness. That's why it's good to know the Old Testament and read it sometimes and say, wow, these are great stories, but they're also stories about how people sometimes fell short of God's glory and God encouraged them and they got better and everything worked out. But others continued to stay where they were. The prophets kept coming and they kept disobeying the prophets and ignoring. And finally, God would send in some marauders from outside of the country, book of Judges is full of that. The people served God happily, began to get a little bit less happy about serving God, started getting off the track a little bit, and then God warned them, but they kept getting worse till they got just completely to where God just could not stand it anymore. And so he sent the people in to punish them, to get them back, and they would repent. These are all the judges were sent then. Each individual judge, when the people repented and pled to God and said, God, we understand now, we really blew it, and would you take us back? And so the judges would come, and they would take away the marauders, and the people then were back with a peaceful, happy existence. Book of Judges kept doing that all the way through. And so the Gentiles see that, and we see it, as an example of God's righteousness. Do you understand how that's an example of God's righteousness? Because God punishes sin no matter whose sin it is. He is no respecter of persons. There is no favoritism. See, had he not punished the Jews, then the Gentiles could have said, well, God, you're being unfair. It's like a judge today letting his son off, you know, for a burglary, with just a slap on the wrist, but this guy over here who he doesn't know, he gets 10 years in prison. That's not fair. And so that judge is not righteous. In order for God to appear and be righteous, he has to be completely squeaky clean, impartial. And that's what we're taught here. You Jews actually were set up as a history lesson for everybody about God's faithfulness to himself and to his righteousness. God would be unrighteous if he let people off the hook without any, just a slap on the wrist. And so no wonder God's wrath, that's what wrath is all about. It is the response of God's righteousness to evil. Whether it's in people who just completely discard God and live spiraling into deeper and deeper sin, which is chapter 1, or the Jew who does a pretty good job with the law, but sometimes gets off track and sometimes gets really far off track, or the Gentile who has it on his heart and does the same thing. He lives sometimes good and sometimes not so good. God has to be faithful to his own righteousness, and the Jews are an example of that. So there is an advantage in being a Jew. You served a special purpose. And that's the purpose we're to learn. And so the Old Testament was not intended in any way to be a permanent story of God's relationship with the Jewish people. The Jews had a service that they performed throughout their history. And when Jesus came, they were finished. They either became Christians or they didn't. If they didn't, they remained in the law and they remained lost. They have to obey the gospel. So he says in verse 9, and you're going to go, boy, wipe your brow one more time. He's finally over. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? I love Paul. His writing is so, you can see where he's going because of what he says here. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge, and here's what he's saying, what he's just been doing. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now he continues, and we have to pick that up next week, with he's going to get to the good news. And as you know, mostly, the good news, of course, is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. He was sent by God for that purpose. So that all we have to do is put our faith in God and in Jesus Christ. And through that faith, we will become God's people. And so it's a system of faith that he's about to talk to us about in Romans. That's why Romans is such a great book, because it explains to us more definitively what the gospel really is. It's not another law system. Christianity isn't just Jesus saying, you know, you heard this and that, the other thing about, you know, love your enemies. I love your friends, but hate your enemies. I tell you to love your enemies too. What he's doing is just making a more fine-tuned law. That's wrong. He is not just giving us a better law to live by. Christianity is not a law system whatsoever. We are not saved by keeping the law. That's what he's going to tell us. But there is a way to be saved, and it's through the gospel, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's where he's going to go. And I hope you'll come back if you're able and be a part of that, because this next chapter, in fact, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 through the end of that chapter is almost the center part of the entire book of Romans. What he says there really expresses the gospel. And so I want you to be back for that, if you will, so that we can appreciate it even more. I know you understand the gospel if you've been Christians for a long time, or even a little time. But I think it's good to know it even better. It just really warms your heart, really, when you read it. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it, because that's God's power. See, Satan's power is the power of sin. All are under the power of sin. But the gospel is the power of God against the power of sin. And God is the winner through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior for all of us. That's the gospel. And it's really good news that we're saved by this way, not by a law, but we're saved in a different way. We'll talk about that. If you have a need, we're going to offer the invitation. If you have been thinking about being baptized, put your faith in Christ, being baptized, we can do that for you. Or if you need prayers of the church or any kind of encouragement, then we want to invite you. We're going to sing this song. We want to invite you. Let's all stand and sing this song, if you would. Please come forward if you have a need.